The next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving you the privacy of your royal priesthood, the option of rebound if necessary, in order to ensure the filling of the Spirit for the approach to the Word of God. God, the Holy Spirit, is the teacher of the Word. It is imperative that we approach under that particular condition, mandated in Ephesians 5:8, keep on being filled with the Spirit, and again mandated in Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit. Were it not for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, we could not understand Bible doctrine. And therefore, this is important, these few moments you have in silent prayer. Therefore, let us pray. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Tomorrow, we celebrate one of the most eventful historical occasions in the history of these United States, the fantastic amphibious assault on Europe. Europe at that time under the control of the enemy, the German Third Reich. The plan for 6 June started as early as 0530 or 300 hours, 5:30 in our time, and there were many, many unusual things that happened. We could probably talk about them for 6 or 7 hours with diagrams. But there are one or two things that I want to emphasize this morning about those magnificent men who took part in that particular assault. The 7th Corps and the 5th Corps, the 5th Corps went in on Omaha Beach, and the 7th Corps went into Utah. Or the 5th went into Utah, and the 7th went into, of course, Omaha. This was a most difficult time in our history, and the uncertainty of everything from the weather to the actual problems that they would face, many of them still unknown, was absolutely fantastic. The thing that I would like to emphasize today more than anything else is what happened at Pointe de Hoc. That's spelled H-O-C, but it is pronounced in the French, Ho. Pointe de Hoc was a key point between Omaha and Utah Beach. And in that particular area, there were 6 155 millimeter German howitzers that could be directed either toward Utah or toward Omaha Beach. And therefore, it was important that they be removed. Otherwise, the landings may not succeed. Of course, everything had been done by the Germans to prevent the landings. The most fantastic concentration of fire in the 200 or 300 yards out into the water, even before hitting the beach. The most unusual types of systems. One of the systems I think was very important was the way that they set up various types of obstacles that were made of wood and stuck out of the water, not realizing that those obstacles, at least, saved great many lives. For when the gate would go down and these men would hit the water, because of the rough water, because it was very difficult to get in any closer because of enemy fire, especially artillery fire, it was necessary to drop those gates down, and the men would go in, and then immediately they would be up to their shoulders in water with 50-pound packs carrying their rifles in this position. And, of course, everything was zeroed in. For example, one man says, when that gate went down, I talked to this man years ago, he said all you could see was not just the water, but that every square inch of that water from the gate to the beach had splashes, various types of ammunition covering that area. And those men had the courage, knowing that they, many of them were going to be killed because that beach was so beautifully covered and the water in front of the beach. One man decided, he said to his buddy, he said, look, the only way to beat this is to dive under it all, and I'm a good swimmer. He was a good swimmer, but he had a 50-pound pack on his back, and of course, he drowned. Many of the men who were wounded would grab some of these things jutting out of the beach, and they would hang on until they were rescued. And there were a number of fantastic heroes who would simply go wade out in 200 and 300 yards in the heavy seas and would rescue these men who were wounded and put them on hospital ships. The phenomenal courage of all of the services involved was fantastic. There were some pilots who flew Dakotas the night before in D-1. D-1, the 82nd Airborne and the 101st went into their targets. And of course, the Dakota pilots, many of them, were hit a lot of flak and were confused, and the navigation was bad, so that part of the 101st and 82nd landed behind in their targets, but not on their targets. They landed in water, and many of them were drowned and never found again. It was a tragic time from the standpoint on the part of some. There was fear, but very little fear. There was a general officer who went in the first wave. His name is Theodore Roosevelt Jr. He was a brigadier general, and he had commanded he was the son of the 26th president of the United States, Teddy Roosevelt. He was wounded twice in World War I, fighting with the 26th Regiment of the 1st Infantry Division. He returned to active duty in 1941. He served in that same regiment at the beginning of his career in War II. He went ashore on the first wave in the landing at North Africa with the Big Red One, the 1st Infantry Division. He also went ashore with the first wave that landed on Sicily. At that time, he was the assistant division commander. And then he was so good at what he did and so cool under fire that the French borrowed him for an amphibious assault on Corsica. Then, of course, on D-Day, he was the assistant divisional commander of the 4th Infantry Division. He, of course, was made request to the divisional commander to again enter with the first wave. The divisional commander said, no, we can't take a chance with you. So he wrote it down in writing. And in this written letter, he said very simply, he said, he argued, of course, that he had experience that would steady the troops. And to know that I am with them is very important. And that's true because all the 1st Infantry Division knew Theodore Roosevelt Jr. General Roosevelt is described by one soldier, in fact, many of them. He had a voice. It was described as a bellow, only a few decibels higher than a moose call. Everyone knew him. And he used that voice magnificently on this occasion. He was the only general officer that went in with the first wave. And he immediately discovered on landing that the Germans had changed everything around and everything on which they had been briefed was wrong. He made decisions as the various battalions would come ashore. He would redirect them. He made a reconnaissance on two or three occasions, exposing himself to enemy fire, going way ahead of the troops to see exactly what the new German defenses were. He redirected everything. He saved the 1st Infantry Division by his tremendous courage. And therefore, the coolness under fire and the fantastic leadership. One or two occasions, he captured a German officer. The German officer had been stunned, and so when the German officer looked up and saw an American old soldier standing there, and then someone said to him who was behind the American soldier, that's a general officer, stand up. He stood up and he saluted the German officer saluted Theodore Roosevelt, General Roosevelt. And Roosevelt started to return the salute, thought better of it, and said, take him to the rear. So he was constantly everywhere. General Roosevelt remained with the division until he died of a heart attack on 12 July, 1 month and 1 week after the fantastic service he rendered on the beach. Therefore, I think it's very fitting to read the citation of Theodore Roosevelt Jr., Brigadier General, who was posthumously awarded the Medal of Honor. For gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of his life above and beyond the call of duty on 6 June in France. By the way, when he landed with the first wave, all he carried ashore was a cane and a .45 automatic. He said, I'm going to use my brains, but I've got this if I need it. And he did. It says that after two verbal requests to accompany the leading assault elements in the Normandy invasion had been denied, Brigadier General Roosevelt's written request for this mission was approved, and he landed with the first wave of the forces assaulting the enemy-held beaches. He repeatedly led groups from the beach over the seawall and established them inland. His valor, courage, and presence in the very front of the attack and his complete unconcern at being under heavy fire inspired the troops to heights of enthusiasm and self-sacrifice. Although the enemy-held beach was under constant fire, Brigadier General Roosevelt moved from one locality to another, rallying men around him, directing and personally leading them against the enemy. Under his seasoned, precise calm and unfaltering leadership, assault troops reduced the beach strong points and rapidly moved inland with minimum casualties. He thus contributed substantially to the successful establishment of a beachhead in France. This was awarded posthumously, and he had, of course, a Distinguished Service Cross and two Purple Hearts from World War I. This added to a fantastic career of a man of great courage. At 6:30 in the morning, 30 hours, the first assault wave was to be the second Ranger Battalion with three of its companies under Colonel James E. Rutter. Colonel Rutter was a Texan, and he was in command of both the second Ranger Battalion and the fifth Ranger Battalion. But he was another man. He volunteered to go ashore with three companies. They were to attack Pointe de Hoe. They had to get those guns before the main waves hit the beaches. And they had 100-foot cliffs. So Colonel Rutter, first man off the landing craft, went ashore. Let a few men behind him, five or six men immediately behind him, died right there. He got to the bottom of the cliff, looking straight up 100 feet, this fantastic cliff that had to be climbed. And he immediately started giving orders as to what had to be done. They had to bring in rocket-fired grapnels with ropes attached, and they began to fire them up into this cliff. They would hit different spots and they would stick. And immediately, Rangers would start pulling themselves. They would have their weapons, of course, strapped on the back, and they would start pulling themselves up. The Germans would lean over the cliff and fire. A Ranger would die. Then another one would be right behind him, and he would keep on coming, and they kept on coming, and they kept on coming. And many times, they did everything they could. The Germans dropped grenades on them. The Germans fired on them. The Germans did everything. The Satterlee, by the way, the USS Texas was farther out, and they, of course, gave them a little help an hour before they landed. But it was the USS Satterlee, a destroyer with a courageous skipper, who went right close inshore where his destroyer could be easily destroyed and where there were mines and everything else. Many, by the way, had been removed the day before. But he stayed there all day supporting those Rangers going up those cliffs. And when by 5:30 in the evening, he had fired 70% of the rounds aboard that ship. A magnificent man, a courageous naval officer in command of a magnificent ship. So they did. They were a great help. But that was about the only true fire support they had outside of what the Texas did for them farther out earlier in the morning. But the Texas had other things to do as well. So the Satterlee stayed with them all day. And every Ranger survived has a lot to say about that great destroyer. Well, they kept going up those cliffs and pulling hand over hand, up 100 feet. And finally, some of them got over. And there was a brief fight right there, but by that time, the Satterlee had taken care of a lot of them. And therefore, they finally got the surviving Rangers up that cliff. Too much to their shock, they found all of the gun emplacements, but the guns weren't there. Those 155-millimeter howitzers were nowhere to be seen. But there was one man, a very interesting person, who was a staff sergeant. He was a first sergeant, D Company, 2nd Ranger Battalion. His name is Leonard G. Lommel. And I have something of the story that he wrote in a letter. The introduction says, midway between Omaha and Utah beaches stood Point de Hole, a 100-foot-high cliff believed to be topped by a cluster of 155-millimeter howitzers. A force of 225 Rangers went up the face of the cliff while the Germans dropped grenades, fired down on them, and cut their scaling ropes. Just 180 men made it to the top. And then, of course, for the next 2 days, those 180 men set up a roadblock, went inland. And when they went inland, they discovered they started sending out patrols first. By the way, the 2nd Ranger Battalion, 3 companies, D, E, and F, were the first ones to go inland at all. And when they went inland, Sergeant Lowell, Zobel describes what happened. He said he was on a two-man patrol with Sergeant Jack Coon. He said about 8:15 D-Day morning, the guns, they were approaching an apple orchard, and it looked strange. They stopped and extended. There were no troops around. They went into the apple orchard. It was covered with camouflage. There were the 6 cannon, all camouflaged with netting and trees. And although Point de Hoe itself had been cratered by heavy bombardment from the Texas and from the Satterlee, there had been no shell fire inland. There were no craters in that area. It was obvious that no one had discovered them. So here is Sergeant Lommel, who has discovered. So I quote from his letter. A heavily armed German combat patrol, about 40 Germans, passed not 20 feet away. We looked in the gun position and couldn't see any Germans in it. Across the field, however, about 100 yards away, about 75 Germans were assembling around one of their leaders, their backs to us. Jack, that's the other sergeant, Jack Coon, he was a platoon sergeant, concealed himself on the top of a hedgerow to cover me while I went in with our 2 thermite grenades. Silent weapons capable of generating intense heat that melt the metal gear and the moving parts. I disabled 2 of the guns and damaged their sights with my submachine gun butt. Then we both ran along the sunken road behind the hedgerows back to our men at the roadblock 200 yards away. We gathered several more thermite grenades and rushed back to the guns. Finding that the Germans had not returned, Jack resumed his guard position and I finished destroying the remaining 3 guns. They found that there were only 5 up there. All told, I don't think it took more than 20 minutes. These guns aimed at Utah Beach were capable of swinging around to Omaha Beach as well as the boats miles away. The Germans returned them to their gun positions to commence firing. That was their plan. But they never had a chance. 2 Rangers got them. Sergeant Lowell G. Lommel. He received for that action the Distinguished Service Cross, and Sergeant Coon received the Silver Star. Courageous men, 2-man patrol, and they were the ones that found it, and they were the ones that destroyed it. But for the next 2 days, the plans did not work out. They were not relieved. They held a position, a very strong position inland, a very important one. And when they were finally relieved 2 days later, the 3 companies of the 2nd Ranger Battalion had 90 men still effective. That includes the walking wounded. So they took tremendous casualties. And of course, one of the wounded who refused to ever to be evacuated was Colonel James E. Rutter, a Texan. And Colonel Rutter, with his 2 wounds, by the way, he received a Distinguished Service Cross for his function at Point de Hoe. And of course, after the war was over, Colonel Rutter finally became a civilian. And there's a very interesting article about him in the Texas Highways of June of this year. And in that, it tells about some of the things that happened to him. He died in 1970 at the age of 60. But he became the mayor of Brady when he came back. He was a commissioner of the General Land Office, and he wound up his career as the president of Texas A&M University. A fantastic and heroic person. The men that fought with him had nothing but the greatest respect for him. He was always out in front. He never lost his cool. He demonstrated courage under the most difficult and trying circumstances. 2 of the great heroes of D-Day, Colonel James E. Rutter of Texas and Brigadier General Theodore Roosevelt Jr. of the state of New York. 2 men, great distance from each other, but they shared in common one fantastic thing. And that one fantastic thing is courage. Since we celebrate tomorrow the 50th anniversary of D-Day, I will mention from time to time during Bible class this next week some of the fantastic events that were involved. The phenomenal courage in most cases. There were some, of course, that had to be moved along. Strangely enough, men who would finally show fear and would suddenly stop and were distracted from doing their job, it was always a general officer like General Norm Cota or General Teddy Roosevelt standing up there, all this stuff flashing around him, bullets going everywhere, telling him to get up and get moving. Those were men of courage. Therefore, why not? Our subject today is fear. The Bible uses fear in a double connotation. Fear is used in the sense of respect, reverence, awe, and it is used in that way toward God. Many times in the Scripture, as in 1 Peter 2:17, you find mandates about fearing God. It means respect for God. But fear is also used in the sense of worry, anxiety, apprehension. Therefore, emotional distress involved and aroused by impending pain, impending danger, disaster, evil, or by illusions regarding the same. Fear is a part of the emotional complex of sins, and therefore there is a divine mandate, many divine mandates against fear. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses was about to die, and in his dying moments he wanted to leave behind a message for the young men, the second generation that would go into the land. Already there had been reconnaissance, already that the Jewish people, the Exodus generation of believers, were cognizant of the fact that there were giants in the land, that they had great fortifications, and that they were well trained in military activity. And Moses wanted them to understand that the only way to offset an invasion into the land of Canaan is to do so with courage. And therefore, in Deuteronomy 31:6, we read regarding the invasion of Canaan and the giants in the land. Be strong and courageous. Deuteronomy 31:6. Do not be afraid of them or tremble. You cannot function in a military organization or in the spiritual life if you live by fear. Do not be afraid of them or tremble because of them, for the Lord your God is the one that goes with you. He will not fail you. He will not desert you. In Deuteronomy 31:8, the Lord Himself goes before you. The Lord is out on the point. The point is a technical military term for the reconnaissance patrol, always out in front of troops in movement, out there to draw fire, so that if there is anyone close and concealed, they will fire first on the point. The Lord Himself goes before you. The Lord Jesus Christ is on the point. Therefore, He will be with you. He will never leave you nor desert you. Do not be afraid. And then the next mandate, do not be discouraged. Fear is one of the greatest causes of discouragement in the spiritual life of the born-again believer. Moses, the man of courage, is a wonderful study, and the reason why Moses was a man of such great courage is found in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, which says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any person that lived on the surface of the earth." The humility of Moses was the fantastic basis for his power and his courage. And that's why, for example, Proverbs 3:34, quoted twice in the New Testament, and of course it is quoted from the Septuagint, makes this statement. First, it is quoted in James 4:6. He, God, gives greater grace to believers. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, but after salvation, grace is given even a greater function. The divine initiative of antecedent grace in time, the divine initiative of eschatological grace in time. And therefore the quotation, God makes war against the arrogant believer, but He gives grace to the humble believer. In 1 Peter 5:5, in the middle of the verse, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God makes war against the arrogant believer, but He gives grace to the humble believer. The pursuit of Israel by Pharaoh Amenhotep II after releasing them from slavery is a demonstration of this concept. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 5. This will be just a resume to make one point. If you're going to advance, just as those men, they kept on moving, they kept on moving. People fell to the right of them and to the left of them, but they kept on moving. Their courage was phenomenal. It took magnificent courage to land on Omaha, Utah Beach, and to attack Port de Ho. The pursuit then was the basis for it is given in Exodus 14:5. When it was reported to the king of Egypt that the people, that is, the Jews who had been freed from slavery by the power of God, the agent was Moses, but it was the power of God. When it was reported to the king of Egypt that the people, the Jews who had been slaves a week or so before, had fled, Pharaoh and his staff changed their minds about them. Why? Why? Because there was something in the report given to the king, something that caused him to change his mind, something that caused him to react. And it's given, it's hidden away in verse 5. This is what the report said. And they said, this is the consensus that reduces thought and decision to the lowest common denominator. What is this that we have done? We have released the children of Israel from slavery. Well, the answer to that is found now in verse 8. This is what happened. It starts out by saying the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. But that's because Pharaoh had already developed maximum scar tissue of the soul. How did the Lord harden Pharaoh's heart? Did He reach in and suddenly change his volition from positive to negative? Definitely not. He had done this to himself. He had maximum scar tissue in the soul. And how did the Lord bring this about? Well, it's very simple. It's explained in verse 8. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the sons of Israel. Why? Here now is why. The arrogance of the Jews leaving slavery. There were 2 million born again believers who had been delivered from slavery by the grace of God, but they were arrogant believers. They were loser believers. And here is what they did. Here is what was reported to the Pharaoh. Because, in the middle of verse 8, because they departed with uplifted hand. Well, now that sounds like they're praising the Lord or this holy roller stuff. Not at all. As they departed, every time they would march, as the column would move along, every time they would go by Egyptians standing anywhere, they would raise the hand and shake the fist. And I don't know if they did it that day, but they might. The concept is the same as what they call today in the vulgar idiom, shooting the finger. That's exactly what they did. Here is the arrogance of these people. They marched out of Israel like they were heroes. They weren't heroes. They were losers. They were arrogant. And whenever a born-again believer functions under the three arrogant skills, self-justification, self-deception, and self-absorption, that believer is not only a loser, but that believer lives by fear. Fear is one of the great sins of the emotional complex of sins. In verses, with the ones we skip, verses 6 and 7, the King James is not too clear, but what it says is that Pharaoh started earlier than the rest. He took 600 of his own special chariot of his, that would be armored forces. He took a special 600. But he also took all of his cavalry. He also took his infantry. They had, of course, they didn't all arrive at the same time, but they gradually, when they came to where 2 million Jews were encamped along the Red Sea, they then formed up in order to make an attack. That was the whole idea. It was Pharaoh's purpose to wipe off the face of the earth these people who had been delivered not by Pharaoh and not by Moses, and not by human power, but by God's power, they had been delivered. And in their arrogance, they walked out of Egypt 10 feet tall. We are great. We are wonderful. They were full of arrogance. And being full of arrogance means subject to fear when any kind of pressure, any kind of adversity comes along. So, the defiant attitude of the Exodus generation of believers indicated their involvement in the arrogant skills which are about to be observed. Exodus 14:9. Therefore, the Egyptians pursued them with all the cavalry and chariots of Pharaoh, his mounted troops, his entire army, and they overtook them, bivouacked by the sea. Then it tells you the exact spot. Arrogant defiance is instantly converted to fear when adversity enters one's circumstances. Verse 10. Then as Pharaoh closed in with his army, the sons of Israel lifted up their eyes. They began to stare. Their eyes began to bulge. When they walked out of Egypt, they were big with their gestures, shaking the fist. Now, there's no shaking of the fist. They are the bulging eyes as they, and the mouths dropping open. They had never seen Pharaoh's army before deployed for attack. And while it was in the process of being deployed, and while the rest of the troops were coming up, they were, pardon the expression, bug-eyed. And of course we have it made so simple as it is here in the scripture, because it says they lifted up their eyes in verse 10. And behold, the Egyptians were marching in pursuit of them. Actually, they were forming up for attack. Now, the next phrase is very important. Arrogance cannot stand up under pressure. The function of the arrogant skills cannot stand up under pressure. The arrogant sins, a bitter believer cannot handle any adversity in life. A vindictive or implacable believer cannot handle any adversity in life. Jealousy cannot handle adversity. Believers filled with revenge motivation, revenge modus operandi, full of vituperation and vilification, cannot stand up under any kind of adversity. So what do they do? Well, the first thing is very interesting. As Pharaoh closed in with his army, verse 10, the sons of Israel were bug-eyed. They lifted up their eyes. They began staring intently. They saw the problem. They saw that they had a problem. And where now? Just think of it. They were so arrogant, they thought shaking the fists, or as people do today, as they're driving by and zooming on their way, shooting the finger, they think that that is great. But just as soon as they're confronted, that's another story. And they were confronted with the army of Egypt, which, by the way, was the best army in the world in the 18th dynasty in B.C. 1441, which is the date. Behold, the Egyptians were marching in pursuit. They became full of fear, literally. Very frightened is the way it's usually translated. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They prayed for help. Now listen, we have recently studied in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 how when the Apostle Paul had the thorn in the flesh, he prayed three times, take it away. But that wasn't the answer. Prayer is not the solution when God is giving testing. And Paul was being tested, suffering for blessing. And therefore, when he prayed, take it away, nothing happened. Why? Because it was designed for the function of the 10 problem-solving devices on the flat line of Paul's soul. It was designed for those battalions stationed on the flat line of the soul. Those 10 problem-solving devices, 6 of which we have been studied in this past year and will continue our study of them. Therefore, prayer is not the solution. Prayer is not even a problem-solving device. Prayer has great power, great effectiveness. Prayer is a fantastic thing, but it is not a problem-solving device. And they did exactly the same thing that Paul did, except being cowards, they screamed out their prayers. They cried out to the Lord. But their fear is a sin of arrogance, a sin of the emotional complex of sins as well. Instead of prayer, they should have been using the faith rest drill, a basic problem-solving device. They should have been applying the doctrines that they had learned on the march so far and what they knew of their deliverance. They were delivered by the grace of God. They were not delivered to be destroyed out here. They did not have one doctrinal rationale in their stream of consciousness because they were arrogant. And they practiced the arrogant skills. And therefore, their fear becomes complaining. And they're complaining. When they didn't receive an answer, they saw Moses. So they said, it's all his fault. It's all his fault. By the way, what did God say to the Apostle Paul? He told him that your prayer is not the answer. My grace is sufficient for you. And then that fantastic and wonderful elative conclusion that we studied in 2 Corinthians 12:9, which says in effect, divine solutions are the only solutions. Human solutions are no solutions. And they should have understood that God had a purpose. What do you think Moses has been teaching them at Bivouac on the march? God has a plan for us. God has a purpose. God has promised us, as he promised our forefathers, a land. Refers to Abraham. Moses has been teaching the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. But why can't they apply it? Because they walked out of Egypt in great arrogance. Just as some of those men, very cocky, got on those landing craft with arrogance. But when they hit the combat zone, they froze. They had to be pulled out of those landing craft. They would huddle on the beach and they had to be booted up and moved. They were cowards. Why? Only for one reason. Because of arrogance. But what about most of those magnificent men? They kept moving. They kept driving. They kept moving. They kept moving. Men would die. Men would fall. A company of the 119th Infantry Regiment, a company made up of all young men from the state of Virginia. 10 of them were from one town in Virginia, a town of 380 people. What did they do? They hit the beach. They were caught in one of the greatest crossfires in that whole combat system. All of those young men, 20 fine young men, I've got a picture of them. All of those 20 fine young men from one town in Virginia died moving forward. And the 119th took one of the heaviest casualty rates in on D-Day. But they never stopped moving forward. No one had to get them off from crouching down on the beach and shaking. They moved. They won. They died. They fought. They put the pressure on the Germans. Every German that manned a machine gun, the closer they came, the more erratic machine gun fire. It has a tendency to go over the heads of the men. If you keep moving in their direction, all of the men who were squeezing off shots, all of a sudden, they get nervous and they freeze on the trigger and they're inaccurate in their shooting. The closer you move into the enemy, the more you instill fear. And the more you instill fear, the more erratic he becomes. And the safest place to be is moving forward. And that's what the spiritual life is all about. Moving forward with the tremendous barrage support that God has given to us. So they said to Moses in verse 11, is it because there were no graves in Egypt? Isn't it amazing? They're frightened. But people who are frightened and full of arrogance also have this vindictive, nasty way of talking. There were no more graves in Egypt, so you brought us out here to be buried? Why did you bring us out? They start to ridicule Moses. Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the desert? And then they would scream. They would go up to Moses and they'd scream, why have you done this to us? Why have you done this to us? Why did you bring us out of Egypt? It's all recorded in verse 11. And then in verse 12, isn't it amazing? Even cowards, in the midst of their fear, have the ability to use that first, second, and third arrogance skill. Each one of them in turn. Verse 12, I told you so syndrome. Now listen to what they say. They're frightened. They're scared. They're full of fear. They were full of arrogance and shaking their fists at the Egyptians as they left Egypt. Now they're looking at an army, and you can shake your fists all day, but it won't do any good. You can die shaking your fists. But they're not thinking about that. They are incapacitated by fear. Is this not what we said to you in Egypt? When we were still in Egypt, we said, quote, now this is quoting them, let us alone that we may be slaves to the Egyptians. All for the next 40 years, every loser believer is going to think about the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. What do they represent? The security of socialism today. And they are willing to trade their freedom for security. Not understanding that freedom is the major issue in God's creation of mankind. And it is the way in which the prehistoric angelic conflict is resolved. Let us alone that we may be slaves to the Egyptians. And they really said that. They didn't want to leave slavery. They were abused in slavery. Ah, but they were fed in slavery. And all of the abuses meant nothing because slavery gave them a certain security, like socialism. For it would have been better for us to be living slaves to the Egyptians than to be dying free men in the desert. That was their complaint. The Jews were willing to exchange security for freedom. Here is the function of the arrogant skills. Here is, in two verses, you see the full effect of arrogant skill number three, self-absorption. So here they are with their arrogant skills. No spiritual skills here. Exodus 14:13. Then Moses said to the people, do not fear. Take your stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Their talking was all evil. It was sinful. It was wrong. They were not willing to take even the responsibility for the fact that they made a decision to go along. They could have stayed in Egypt. Nothing was stopping them. But it looked like a good deal, especially since they could collect 400 years back wages, which they did. They were loaded down with booty. And Moses, in effect, told them to shut up because they were simply expressing what they were thinking, and what they were thinking was completely wrong. In fact, it was sinful, it was evil, it was arrogant. And therefore, Moses said to them, do not fear. Take your stand. Stand, what does that mean, take your stand? There were 12 guidons, 13 actually. 13 guidons implanted in the sand. Every time they had a bivouac, they bivouacked by tribes. There were 13 tribes. Joseph had two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, 13 altogether. So there were 13 guidons. And these 13 guidons were in each part of the bivouac. This was given as a part of the Mosaic Law, their bivouac. And in their bivouac, here would be one over here. This would be the tribe of Judah. Over here would be Manasseh. They had in the bivouac at various spots. And I know that looks like a golf course, but that's a bivouac. Here, take your stand means stand with your own tribe. And listen. Watch. Watch the deliverance of the Lord. A personal sense of destiny takes a stand on who and what the Lord is. not who and what the Egyptians are, but their function of arrogant skills. Under their functions, the Egyptians, of course, the Jews left Egypt, and they left Egypt shaking their fists, as it were, we'd say today, shooting the finger in defiance, strictly arrogance. The function of the arrogant skills, always sow to the wind and reap the whirlwind, Hosea 8:7. The arrogant people see the problem. It is Moses who sees the solution. And when he said, "Do not fear," Moses understood this principle. The more things you surrender to fear, the more things you fear. The extent to which you surrender to fear, the greater your capacity for fear. The greater your capacity for fear, the more you increase the power of fear in your life. The more you increase the power of fear in your life, the greater your failure to fulfill the mechanics of the spiritual life. The utilization of the two power options, the function of the three spiritual skills, the deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices on the flat line of the soul. Fear is an emotional sin. Therefore, it is irrational and irresponsible, creating three things: the arrogance skills, the arrogance complex of sins, and the emotional complex of sins. Fear, then, not only removes Bible doctrine from number one priority in the life, but fear fragments and destroys the function of your spiritual life and sends you through the 8 stages of reversionism, which include, toward the end, the 7th stage, scar tissue of the soul, called in the Bible hardness of heart. Fear, then, is a function of self-absorption, a function of the 3rd arrogant skill. And there are many principles related to fear that need to be understood, and what the New Testament also has to say about them. And that's where we will continue our study tonight. But remember this, every one of you here today have your own D-Day, when you need to keep moving and keep moving. But there are things that are going to stop you unless you learn the lesson. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, we dedicate then the closing moments of our study this morning. If there may be someone here who has not made the greatest of all decisions in life, the decision to personally believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Why? Because Jesus Christ on the cross was judged for the sins of the entire world. Every sin in human history was judged on the cross. Every sin that has ever been committed in all time has already been judged. And therefore, sin is not the issue. Salvation is the issue. And as it says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Jesus Christ carried our sins in His own body on the cross, so that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. You have privacy in your soul. Privacy means freedom. You are free to believe in Jesus Christ. You are free right where you sit right now to make and express that decision to God the Father. In the privacy of your soul, that you can express, therefore, your option for eternal life. Forming the sentences in thought only, inaudibly, you can tell God the Father that you are believing in Jesus Christ, and that is the moment of eternal life for you. For anyone who believes in Christ shall never perish, but have eternal life. You can have eternal life right now, right where you sit. We are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege and the opportunity of fellowshipping in the Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.